Good morning. Let's read from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of the uncircumcised and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life."
It's time for Roots. Let's sing the children out as they go out on the to the left here. Blue skies and rainbows and sunbeams from heaven are all I can see. When my Lord's living in me, I know that Jesus is well and alive today. He makes his home in my heart. Nevermore will I be all alone since he promised me that we never.
Good morning. Good to see you all today. Thanks for your presence here. Thank you. Last week I talked about how tonight is our inaugural event of interesting people talk about interesting things. I talked about how that came about and what we're going to do. That is tonight, starting around 5:30, going to around 7. Lucy Bell's going to speak about voice acting and anime and all sorts of fun things. We'll have some snacks to share, with some finger foods out there, some coffee, some lemonade, water. Please make plans to join us tonight at 5:30. This is very much a social gathering for our congregation. It's also very much an outreach. We have invited this immediate community and even places larger than this community outside of our neighborhood. So I don't know who's going to show up, but that's okay. Come anyway, we'll have a good time together. Let's pray. God, by your Holy Spirit, would you continue to form us and shape us in ways that you seem fit and deem good. This is our collective prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. The re-education of Peter continues in the book of Acts. Over the last 2 weeks, Caleb preached from John 21 and specifically about Peter, how Jesus revives Peter and his shame at the resurrection event, how Jesus restores Peter and his failures over a breakfast of bread and fish, how Jesus recommissions Peter and his calling during their long walk on the beach. Because of Jesus, Peter, in the opening chapters of Acts, is a changed man. He takes on a leadership mantle that's always been his, but had been reluctant to pick up. He had come up with a plan to fill the open apostle spot left empty since Judas's death. He preaches a sermon at Pentecost he could not have preached a year or two before. He baptizes Jewish believers by the hundreds. He heals the lame. He proclaims the risen Christ before ruling councils. He keeps a robust speaking schedule. Peter is living into his calling. And if you remember this drawing up here, what Caleb put up on the board last week, this is what Jesus said your calling is. Feed my lambs, Jesus predicting how Peter will die, and follow me, all three of them tied together in the theme of discipleship. You are my disciple, Jesus said. And Peter is doing these things, and here in Acts, we read of that. He's feeding lambs. He's laying down his life. He's following Jesus. His re-education is complete. He pulls that tassel onto the other side of his graduation cap. He's made it. The years of hard work has paid off, and the church is burgeoning with growth and good works. There's just one small, massive problem. There's more to learn. There's more Peter needs to realize. There's more. And it turns out, he is not the only one. The text that Lucy read for us is actually a retelling of a story that Peter himself had just experienced. Peter has been subpoenaed to appear before a feisty group of believers in Jerusalem. They've heard rumors that Peter has stepped over the inerasable line drawn in concrete. He's gone where he ought not have gone. He's done what he ought not have done. The charge? You went into the house of the uncircumcised and ate with them. What do you have to say for yourself? Peter has some explaining to do. If you cannot feel the air being sucked up out of the room or suffer the stare of beady eyes dead set on Peter, that's okay. You're probably not alone. It doesn't seem like much to us, since whether or not if you men had a certain kind of surgery as a newborn doesn't really determine who you plan to eat lunch with tomorrow. But the indictment against Peter eating with the uncircumcised makes more sense when you take into account verse 1 and verse 2. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of the uncircumcised and ate with them." Now we see the real reason the believers are upset. They're upset because impure, non-Jewish outsiders have said they received God. Gentiles were people who were not Jews, so the majority of people at that time were Gentiles. With layered centuries of historical animosity, Jews and Gentiles do not mix. They were not supposed to mingle. Don't even think about mixing and mingling. When Peter's critics ask, "Why did you go to the uncircumcised men and eat with them?" it's just another way of saying, "We do not fellowship with them." They cannot accept the word of God. They are not like us. Until recently, Peter would have agreed wholeheartedly. And then all this happened. Peter, a couple of weeks ago, was praying up on a roof, and then he got hungry and placed an order for food. While he waited for his meal to cook, he had an ecstatic vision. He fell into a trance, had a crazy dream, perhaps caused by the grumbling of his stomach. And what did he see? The skies parted like the Red Sea, and down came a linen sheet, animals covering it as if it were a mobile zoo. "Eat, Peter," a voice said. But Peter couldn't do that, wouldn't do that, because the animals were not kosher. It was outside the bounds of his laws to eat food like that. Now, we have obviously no idea what exotic meats were on that sheet, no idea if there were giraffes and elephants and hippos. But it doesn't matter. If it was not on his customary menu, he was not going to eat it. No, thank you. The voice was insistent, however, three times insistent. "Please don't call something unclean if God has made it clean." But Peter was just as insistent and refused the offer three times. Peter awoke by a knock at the door, and three men stood there. "Come with us," they said, and Peter went because he sensed the Spirit was telling him to go. Six of his friends went as well and served as witnesses. Long story short, Peter learns that Cornelius, a Gentile outsider, a military family man who loved God but not in the same way the Jews did, had a similar vision. An angel who commanded him to send for Peter because Peter had a message to give to Cornelius. In Cornelius' living room, friends and family gathered to hear what the angel had promised would be a really good sermon. It hit Peter then. The unclean foods on the linen sheets was not really about food after all. It was not about his dietary restrictions. It was about these people right here in front of him. That these strangers had been made clean in Christ, that God accepts them, that God is pursuing them, that God is changing them, that God does not play favorites, and neither should Peter anymore. What did Peter do? He preached about Jesus, how he helped and healed, how he died and then got up, how he commissions and forgives sin. Peter was still preaching when God's holy presence alighted on each person in that room. The Spirit of the living God began to indwell the hearers. As if to mess with our modern day order checklist of how God works, the Spirit was given before baptism, not after. Peter said, "Do I hear any objections to baptizing these friends with water? They've received the Holy Spirit exactly as we did." And hearing no objections, he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. After he finishes his brief recap to the Jerusalem critics, Peter explains his inner thoughts about the astonishing event this way. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could stand in God's way?" In what could have led to an all-out protest and a removal of Peter's Christian credentials, justified and encased within strong theological arguments, instead, this happened. When the believers heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." This Peter Cornelius story must have been a vital one in the church community at that time. It's told and retold three times in the book of Acts. In chapter 10, when the story happens, here in chapter 11, and finally in chapter 15, when a board of church leaders have to hear it yet again. Yes, Peter, we get it. You saw a flying bedsheet, and now we have to love everyone. But I don't know if they do get it, or if we get it, or if I get it. No issue was more hotly contested by the early Christians than the inclusion of outsiders. Was this kind of faith intended only for Jews, or did it permit Gentiles to join in as well? And if Gentiles were allowed in, would they have to become Jews first? Who is in and who is out? Who is approved and who is not? It was a question of massive significance. Who gets a seat at God's table? And at what point are you permitted to sit down? Once you know the answers to those questions, then you've got an identity. You've got a distinctiveness. You've got the rules memorized. You've got the backing of God on your side. Any breach in that identity, however, if you start eating floating foods, or if you start accepting those people, or if you allow that gender to do X, Y, Z, any breach in identity becomes not about particular edible arrangements or polite behavior, but about existence, about survival. Who are we if we don't have these 10 commands listed and laminated in our back pocket? Who are we if we don't have these 5 acts of worship to center ourselves on? Who are we if we start yielding to what seems to be pressure from the outside culture? How far will we slip down the slope before we realize it's too steep to climb back up to where we are supposed to be? If you don't have your identity, then what have you got? Why in the world would you eat with the uncircumcised? Three years ago, Chelsea and I traveled up to South Dakota. We visited Wind Cave National Park. Anyone else been there? Yes. I'll tell you about it. When we visited, it was a beautiful park with rolling prairie and wild bison and one of the longest cave systems on earth. We bought tickets for the hour-long underground tour. We descended several stories in the elevator with a dozen other folks, and then we followed the park ranger on dimly lit paved pathways as she told us about how the Lakota tribe once considered the place sacred and called it Onia Ashoka, which means where the earth breathes inside. She told us how it was rediscovered in 1881 by later settlers, when a young man heard a whooshing sound coming from a hole in the ground. He bent down to check it out, and a gush of air blew his hat right off his head. Our guide pointed out the rare boxwork formations above our heads and show the wall where long ago tourists used to carve their names in the rock. Near the end of the tour, before we took the elevator back up to the lights, our guide talked about how the earth breathing happens, teaching us a rudimentary science lesson about barometric pressure. When the air pressure is higher outside the cave than inside it, air flows into the cave, raising the cave's pressure to match the pressure on the outside. When the air pressure inside the cave is higher than it is on the outside of it, air flows out of the cave, lowering the air pressure within the cave. Got it? In this way, she said, the wind is constantly flowing in and out of small cave openings. But here's the thing. Our entire tour, we discerned no wind. No recognizable breeze kissed our cheeks. There was no draft, like if two windows on opposite sides of the house were left open. We felt nothing. The ranger pulled out a candle and a match. "Turn off your headlamps," she said, and she flipped a switch near the path so that now all artificial lights in the cave were now off. We stood there in the pitch black darkness until she struck the match, lit the candle, and set it on the ground. "Don't move," she said. "Stay still." And we did, as the flame danced atop the candle wick and tossed our shadows onto the rugged cave walls behind us. As we settled down and as the candle settled down, we watched as the tiny flame sustained a slight leaning to the side, as if someone's prolonged breath was blowing on it from across the room. The cave was doing its thing. Their barometric pressure was causing the outside wind to come in. We were witnessing Onyesha Ashoka, where the earth breathes inside. If we stayed there long enough, not moving and quiet, the park ranger said, we would see the fire swing around the other way as the inside wind went out. I'm afraid that's the best metaphor I've got for today when it comes to explaining how the Spirit works. Sometimes it goes this way, sometimes it goes that. Jesus himself said as much in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus about the Spirit of God. He says, the wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Which I admit makes following the Spirit of God a challenge. Just when you think you're onto something, that you've had a good idea, that a program is working, that you're making some headway in a project, that a new job seems to be opening its doors to you, that people are flocking to your faith community, and suddenly the wind shifts. And it's like the trusty old instruction manual you've kept in your kitchen drawer for years has abruptly been replaced by another one written in a language you don't understand. The rug has been pulled out from your feet as change beyond your control starts happening to what you once knew and once loved. And what you thought you had a firm grasp on intellectually and spiritually begins to slip between your fingers. And then pressure of a different sort starts to build up. And the pressures are more like an unrelenting weight on your shoulders than the calm breath of a living God. And who turned out the lights in here anyway? Not sure how to precisely explain the Spirit's movements. How do you track the Spirit? How do you measure the Spirit? You can't put it underneath a microscope. You can't capture the Spirit and put it in a test tube above a Bunsen burner to break down its qualities into three easily recognizable facts. From what we can gather and from what we ourselves have experienced, the Spirit isn't like that. If it was, then Peter would not have been so surprised that God pursued the outsider Cornelius. His critics would not have been critics at the first, but rejoicers at the very beginning. How do you know if the Spirit of God is doing a new thing? Or if the common criticism is true, that it's just a coercive, depraved culture forcing Christians to do something we really don't want to do. Since Acts 11 is our given text this morning, let's ask ourselves, how do the critics go from a blistering attack on Peter to raised hands in worship? What does Peter do? What's his mode of operation? He tells a story. He gives account. Here's what happened, he said, and I don't know exactly how the candle flame swung around the other way, but there's no question that God's Spirit showed up. Peter's story shows he wasn't looking to break the rules. He wasn't trying to go outside the accepted bounds of his faith tradition. He wasn't looking to pick a fight. God had simply and profoundly intervened in his life, first in a vision and second through a person. Although he was a character in the story happened to him. Peter needed changing. He needed re-education. And God did that. God also did that with Cornelius. First in a vision, second through a person. If God's mission was to go forward, then both Peter and Cornelius would have to change. And they did. I ate with them, Peter says, because it became obvious to me that God gave them the exact same gift that he had given us when we believed in Jesus Christ. Who was I to stand in God's way? How could I hinder God? And this is the story Peter tells. And the critic's response? When they heard this, they were silenced. And they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." The church, from this exact point, was forever changed. As Gentiles, as outsiders, as enemies to the Jews, as strangers to this faith, as the can't-bes, as the never in a million years, as the over my dead bodies, were looped in by the arms of a God with a much bigger reach than anyone gave God credit for. If Peter's story holds any water, it's that the gift of the Spirit and the gift of repentance for the Jew and the Gentile are God's doing. They are God's giving. It's God's gracious turning towards us when all we wanted to do was turn away or turn others away. God said yes to the less thans and the has-beens, and the church changed forever. Does that mean that there would be no struggle or hardship or issues for the church to work through? Always and forever, happy-go-lucky Jew and Gentile skipping down Calvary's road together? No, by all means, no. Much of the New Testament writings deals with how hard this two becoming one marriage was and is. God's Spirit seemed to think it was worth it, though. In my own ongoing re-education of faith, I have my own stories where God's Spirit changed me. Like when Susie Walker told me the story of how God personally told her to start coming to this church. Who was I to say God doesn't do that? That changed me. Or when a woman 8 or 9 years ago came to the office wearing a bathrobe and pushing a baby stroller, told me that God's Spirit told her to give money to this church, and she handed me a $20 bill. Even though I knew what that must have cost her, who was I to say no? That changed me. Or when the Gibbs family 7 years ago said to me, "Yeah, your family needs to start coming to our house and we need to start coming to your house to eat." And for a year we did that month after month until that season gave way, which was fine. Who was I to disagree? That changed me. Or when I've listened to women with gifted tongues and broken hearts say they were leaving the churches of Christ because the very people who stood around her at her baptism told her to sit down every other day. Who was I to try to convince them otherwise? That changed me. Or when I sat at a table with my friend Sally as she shared her story of coming out gay, which she had always known but feared to declare since her church tradition made it abundantly clear that being gay and being Christian were not compatible, and that she still loves Jesus anyway and now ministers to people with similar stories to her. Who am I? That changed me. There are more stories I could tell, and even these I tell in openness. I am quite certain more stories are yet to come because my education about the Spirit goes on. You have your stories too, don't you? Some are easy to tell, and telling them excites you, like how God rescued you. That's a great story. Others are harder to speak of because you still don't know what to make of them. It takes a huge swig of vulnerability to do so, but by the third telling, if you get that far, perhaps you'll get a bit of clarity. Come and tell me your stories. Share them with me. Take me to lunch. Let me buy you coffee. Come share them with me. Stories hold a certain kind of power and freedom as they are told, both to the hearer and the teller. This church body has enough collective stories to tell several lifetimes over. Many candles leaning to the side at one time, with preachers and parishioners and people who consented to live into the story that God was writing. Like Peter, they did not know where they were going or even why. But they trusted that some way and somehow the story of grace would work itself out. And we here are the benefactors of their trust in God. The fact is, there is more for us here at Southwest Central. God has more for us. To press into that more, we have to ask, what on earth is God up to? How is Jesus saving today? Which way is the Spirit blowing? Who still needs a seat at the table? In faith, we ask these questions, and not just as a thought exercise. Maybe that's one reason we're having this interesting people talk about interesting things event. Who knows what God may do with that? It may be something, it may be nothing, and that's okay. We're tossing our nets over the side of the boat, seeing what's there. Tomorrow, we may be asked to toss it to the other side. The event tonight, or what we're going to be doing this summer, or us moving closer to the calling of additional shepherds, or significant decisions that we as a congregation will sooner rather than later have to make, and you going forth into this world after you leave here, it's always an adventure, right? Finding joy in the journey, anticipating surprises, letting go of distinctions, fearfully discovering new expressions of the gospel, which cannot be explained other than the fact that God has revealed something to us that we could never have uncovered on our own. And how will we know if the unfolding story is the movement of God's Spirit or just our own undertaking? How will we know? My guess is, based on the windy Spirit's observable effects, we'll know it's the Spirit of God if we are silent and silenced. If our first response to a revealed redemptive activity of God is silence, we'll know it's not of us. And then we will not be silent. We will praise. Because even to Gentiles, even to us, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Who are we to hinder God? Thanks be to God. Amen and amen. Let's stand and worship. Salvation.